Way through Paul's second letter to Timothy, and we're right in the middle of chapter 2. If you've got your Bible, you could turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and be prepared to look together with us at verses 14 to 22 in a moment's time. I'll read. But let me begin our study of God's Word together this morning this way. Perhaps this is familiar territory to you. Perhaps this is articulating something that you haven't quite thought of before, but here it is. Sometimes two things seem true, but only one is. Sometimes two things seem true and neither are. Sometimes two things seem true and both are. And sometimes when two things seem true and both of them are true, it's just really important that we grasp the fact that that's the case, that both that seem true are true. You might have heard of a scientist named Isaac who once wondered whether light was a wave or a particle. You might have heard of a poet named Hartley who wondered if love was a fancy or a feeling. You might have heard of a politician named Bob who wondered if he was an NDP or a liberal. Well, sometimes two things seem to be true, and if both are, it's really important sometimes that we grasp the fact that both are. When Paul wrote his letters, for example, to Timothy, he sometimes made it sound like God was entirely in control of all things. And sometimes the way he wrote made it seem like it's entirely up to us to make right choices and to put obedience into action in order to escape all the disasters that come from disobeying God. Both these things seem true in Paul's letter. And since they both are true, it's very important for us personally to grasp this fact. As we will see, as we continue our study of 2 Timothy in chapter 2, I'm going to read now verses 14 to 22. Here's what Paul says to Timothy. Here's what the Holy Spirit says to us in the Word of God. Verse 14, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. This is the portion of God's Word that we look at together this morning. And one of the things that comes very plainly out of these nine verses is this fact that it's up to us. We could refer to this fact as human responsibility, and we ought not to miss it. It's true, plainly set out in the Bible. We are responsible for our behavior. Here are some notes you could take. Three statements of human responsibility that we see arising out of these nine verses. Number one, we are responsible to avoid bad behavior. We have before us the possibility of doing bad things that we are responsible to avoid doing. You see this in verse 14. Paul says, remind them and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words. It's a bad thing to wrangle about words, and we are responsible not to do that. Verse 16, avoid worldly and empty chatter. Again, some way in which we can disobey God by behaving badly with our words. Verse 19, abstain from wickedness. That's our moral responsibility. Verse 21, cleanse yourself from these things, the things that he's referring to in context, of course. And verse 22, flee from youthful lusts or youthful desires or the desires that perhaps are particularly strong when we are young. Well, these words were written back in the 60s, the real 60s, the 60s of the first century, when Timothy was a church leader in a faraway place called Ephesus. That was then. That was Ephesus. But here we are in the first decade of the 21st century, living somewhere else, London, southwestern Ontario, and still, like Timothy, responsible to avoid bad behavior. Paul spoke generally to Timothy, he says, avoid youthful lusts, which is to say at a particular point in your life that you are at, some particular desires to fall into sin will be particularly dangerous, and you are responsible to avoid them. And each one of us in our particular place and time and life and situation and being the people we are has perhaps a short list. Maybe it would be good to actually write out the short list of moral dangers that you particularly face. I had a conversation of this sort with my daughter, Jessica, who explained to me that she was facing two particular dangerous desires. She was 3 years old, and the desires were pushing sins and spitting sins. And she felt within herself the very real likelihood of plunging into the sin of pushing people and spitting on the sidewalk. And she knew she must resist the temptation to do those things for as long as they were the dominant sinful desires in her life. And each one of us has a list of potentially bad behaviors that we could easily be lured into if we will not be responsible to avoid that bad behavior. Second statement from the text, we are responsible to prevent moral disasters. Bad behavior leads to disastrous consequences, disastrous moral consequences. And Paul had these in mind as he was writing to Timothy. Verse 14 speaks of wrangling about words as being useless, but it's worse than useless. Verse 14 says that wrangling about words leads to the ruin of the hearers. You can ruin a lot of hearers if you wrangle about words, he says to Timothy. Timothy was responsible to prevent that moral disaster. Verse 16 speaks of worldly and empty chatter, which leads to further ungodliness. Worldly and empty chatter is ungodliness, but it leads to further ungodliness. And a real disaster could occur if the worldly and empty chatter is not avoided. Verse 17 speaks of these people, these worldly and empty chatterers, whose talk spreads like gangrene. The spreading of gangrene is always a bad thing, and so is the spreading of worldly and empty chatter. And verse 18 speaks about the moral disaster of people's faith being upset, which shows us that our bad behavior, the bad behavior we're capable of, not only can create disasters for us in our own marriages and in our own parenting and in our own careers and in our own school life and in our own place in the community, but it can also lead other people into disaster as well. We can cause disasters in other people's lives as well. And the Bible speaks very strictly about the potential we have to bring moral disaster to other people. Paul's talking to the Corinthians, for example, about building a church in Corinth, building a group of people in Corinth. He saw himself as the foundation layer. He saw other people as the one who built the structure, so to speak. This is a metaphor for church building. And he says to the Corinthians, according to the grace of God which is given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. And then he says, but each man must be careful how he builds on it. Which is to say, we all have an impact on the church that we're associated with, and we must be careful what sort of impact we have. Because we influence one another, we need to be careful to influence each other for good towards obedience towards God, not towards bad behavior and the moral disaster that results. This is very much in keeping with the spirit of Jesus himself, who spoke very severely about people who cause believers to stumble. He says, for example, as it's recorded in Matthew 18, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. That's our Lord Jesus speaking about the woeful consequences to a person who brings another person into moral disaster. Better for you to have a heavy millstone hung around your neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. So we're responsible to prevent moral disasters in our own lives and in the lives of those under our influence. And while we're thinking about all these negative things we must avoid, Paul has some positive things that we must not miss out on as well. Statement number 3, we are responsible to attain God's approval. Verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. We have responsibility to be diligent enough to attain God's approval in regard to how we handle the word. And verse 21, in this analogy of some people being like vessels used for special occasions and some being vessels used for non-special occasions, he calls us in verse 21 to be a vessel for honor, to be sanctified or set apart for God, to be useful to the master, to be prepared for every good work. This is our responsibility. And verse 22 speaks of four goals that we are to pursue, we are to run hard after. Pursue righteousness, he says, pursue faith, pursue love, pursue peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Paul was saying to Timothy, these privileges are yours to attain, and you are responsible to attain them. And the Holy Spirit is saying to us, as it's part of the Word of God, the same thing. We have the privilege of being workmen who do not need to be ashamed of how we handle the Word of God. We have the privilege of being vessels for honor, sanctified, set apart for God's special work. We have the honor of becoming righteous, faithful, loving, peaceful people. And we're responsible to attain those ideals. And if we attain them, then the privileges and benefits are ours to enjoy. And if we miss out on them, whose fault is that? It's our own fault because of this doctrine of human responsibility, because of this fact that things are up to us. It's up to us to get in on the good and to avoid the bad. And that's what Paul says so plainly to Timothy. But at the same time, I want you to see, he speaks about this other thing as being true. This thing we could call divine sovereignty or God's absolute control over all things. Now, maybe you don't see it plainly here. It's certainly plain in all of the Bible, but it's plain here as well if you understand Paul's sense, I think. It comes out of verse 19, where he says, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. This he says in verse 19, and I think if you get his point, you'll see that he's saying to Timothy, while taking upon yourself all the responsibilities of avoiding bad behavior and preventing moral disaster and attaining God's approval, you must be steadied by the fact that everything remains in God's good control. So you need to work hard, but you don't need to panic. This is not the first place in this letter where Paul made reference to the sovereign rule of God over all human beings. It comes up really early, in fact, in the very first few phrases of the letter, when Paul explains himself as being an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. It was not Paul's idea to be an apostle. He got recruited. By the will of God, he was an apostle. It was his idea to be a persecutor of the church. It was God's idea that he would be an apostle, one sent out. And so he was, according to the sovereign rule of God. When he gets to chapter 2, verse 10, he's speaking about the people that he's willing to endure hardship in order to reach with the gospel, the people who will obtain salvation, the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. And he refers to these people who aren't yet in on the salvation and the glory, but will be, as the chosen, the ones who have been chosen by God. This is how Paul chooses to refer to them in verse 10. He says, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. Some translations say those who are elect. It's the same concept. These people who will one day be saved are saved because they are elect, because they've been chosen by God to be so. And this is a plain statement about God's sovereign rule over all of humanity. Let's take the big picture so we don't miss the forest for the trees. What is Paul doing here? What is Paul telling Timothy in these instructions? Here's what he's telling him. Three things, really. He's telling him, calm down, that is, be at peace. He's telling him, cheer up, that is, be in joy. And he's telling him, keep on, that is, be diligent to avoid the bad behavior and to prevent the moral disasters and to get in on God's approval. But don't be over anxious about it. Be settled, be at peace, be full of joy, because God remains thoroughly in control. And to really get the point that Paul is making to Timothy, you got to think the way Timothy did about Paul. That is, you got to remember Paul's personal circumstances. He was not just writing from an office somewhere, firing out an email to Timothy. He was in prison. And he knew that he was in prison until he was let out. That's obvious. But he knew he was going to be let out to be executed. So he would stay in prison for all of the quality of life left to him, and then he would be executed. It looked very bad. But that wasn't all that was bad in Paul's circumstances. What was going on outside the dungeon worried him more, or concerned him more, or grieved him more than what was going on in his own personal space. He says in chapter 1, all who are in Asia have turned away from me. Now, Asia was a province. It's now where Turkey is. And it was an area that Paul worked very, very diligently in for a long time, getting the gospel out to Asians and getting the gospel into them, doing evangelism, doing discipleship. He worked a long time in Asia. And now he looks on the whole Asian landscape and he says, they've all turned away. who were in Asia turned away from me. He names a couple. There was Phygelus and there's Hermogenes, but they represent a great horde of Asian people that Paul had worked hard to disciple, and now they're all turning away from him. Meanwhile, there were men like Hymenaeus and Philetus, who are mentioned in the text today, who had gone astray from the truth and were talking up falsehoods, and their talk was spreading, and it was upsetting the faith of some. And what Paul knew from his prison cell as he heard reports about what was going on out there is that the bad behavior that was not being avoided and the moral disasters that were not being prevented were likely to get worse before they got better. Things outside seemed to stack up to say that all the life he'd lived outside the prison was a waste of time, and now he was in prison until he was executed. So you would not be surprised if you found in this letter this sober sort of gloomy sort of summary of the life he'd lived. It wouldn't even be surprising if it weren't in the Bible to read a letter from Paul saying, I've invested my whole life in this campaign. I've got absolutely nothing to show for it. Now I'm about to be executed for it. Oh, Timothy, go find honest work somewhere else. Get out of this business because it doesn't pay. And you don't see anything like that. In fact, you see this great, big, glorious nevertheless. In view of all the responsibilities that were up to Timothy to make good on, and in regard to all the dismal results of Paul's work in all the areas where he had worked, he says, nevertheless. And what he means in verse 19 is that things were going exactly according to God's plan. God had a plan, and it was foolproof. He says, the solid foundation of God stands. The firm foundation of God stands. And what he's referring to is the fact that the church was being built, just as Jesus said it would be. He said he'd do it himself. He said, I will build my church. And the forces of evil, the gates of hell, were not able to overpower it, just as Jesus said they wouldn't be. The church was being built, as seen by the fact that the firm foundation of God stands. The foundation is, I think, the foundation of the church. And if you want more details than that, think with me about the fact that the church was not a building that they were constructing. It was people they were gathering. The church is comprised of people, right? So the foundation of the church were the foundational people, the original people. The foundation of the church he's referring to here were the apostles and prophets that upon which the church was established. This is clear from the fact when Paul writes to the Ephesians, he says to them in chapter 2, you are fellow citizens with the saints, you belong to God's household, you've been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And I don't think he means the foundation that the apostles and prophets set down. I think he means the foundation that the apostles and prophets were. Because he says you've been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So if the cornerstone of the foundation is Jesus himself, it makes sense that the continuing stones that form the foundation are the people closely attached to Jesus, his apostles, and beyond that, his prophets. They were the foundation. And Paul says the foundation of God stands firm. This idea that the apostles were the foundation helps us to understand and is driven by what Jesus said, for example, to Peter in Matthew chapter 16. He says, you are Peter. That was a nickname that Jesus gave him. You are a stone. And he says, and upon this big rock, I will build my church. He built his church on the apostles. They were the first people who were attached to him to become the church. And Paul knew the significance of the apostles standing firm. He says, the foundation is standing firm. And Paul knew to expect it to stand firm because he read the fine print, which is to say, he was saying to Timothy, now look, you see the foundation. I mean, the walls that seem to be built are falling down. The people who seem to be attached are flaking off. But the foundation stands firm. And so it should, because it's been sealed. It's been stamped with a seal. And the seal has an inscription. And he says, look, you know, look closely at the foundation. See the seal. Now look closely at the seal. You see the words? The words are these. Here are the inscriptions. It says, the Lord knows those who are his. Now, I have to say that you're reading the inscription wrong. If you read it, the Lord knows those who are his, and are at all inclined to say, Well, yeah, we knew that. God knows everything. Tell me something I need to know. If you're seeing it as a mere statement of God's omniscience, you're missing the point. And perhaps you're missing it because you're failing to reckon on the fact that the word knows, the concept of knowing a person in the Bible, is a very active concept. It's a very dynamic reality. So much so that, I mean, it's no small deal. It's a big deal to know a person. That's why in the very polite language of Genesis, we can talk about Adam and Eve being a married couple by saying Adam knew his wife and she conceived. Not to say that this knowing always has to do with sexual intimacy, but it's a fit term for sexual intimacy because it's such a dynamic, real sort of relationship. So we're not saying, don't forget that God knows everything. We're saying the Lord has a dynamic, solid, real relationship with those who are his. You see, the apostles, they're standing firm because they are the Lord's, and the Lord knows those who are his. And you see Timothy, and you see those who are standing firm in the first century. And all these years later, we see those who are standing firm in their faith. Well, read the inscription on the seal that's stamped on the foundation of the church. The Lord knows those who are his. You know, the word knows, just to compare, is kind of like the word believing in the Bible. And believing is similarly a very solid word. It's not just a matter of a checking off a square and saying, yep, I believe that, yep, I believe that. Believing in the Bible is what connects us to Christ, because believing is such a solid reality. To believe in Jesus is to entrust yourself entirely to him, to trust him so much that you're willing to obey him in regard to all your youthful lusts, in regard to all the bad behavior, in regard to all the potential moral disasters, in regard to all the attainments of righteousness. Believing in Jesus is trust him enough to obey him. It's a very solid thing. And the Lord knowing his people is a very solid thing. Similarly, those words are sort of equally weighty, and way more weighty than some of us would understand from the way we use them in English. So what Paul is saying here, in the midst of all these circumstances, is there's room to be at peace. There's room to be joyful, because God is completely in control of all the details of life. And Paul was in prison on purpose. And he was about to be executed on purpose. And the purposes were the purposes of God. And it was all working out to get the gospel out, to get the gospel in, to accomplish the purposes of God. Let's get the big picture again. What's Paul doing for Timothy here? We know from the context what Paul is doing for Timothy is encouraging him to diligence and to commitment and to sacrifice. He's saying, pay the price. Suffer hardship with me. Be a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Go ahead and be a good soldier. Go ahead and be a winning athlete who competes according to the rules. Go ahead and be a hardworking farmer who is the first to receive his share of the crops. Be a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed. Be a vessel used for honorable purposes. Be diligent to pursue righteousness, to run after faithfulness until you attain it, to abstain from wickedness, to flee from youthful lust, those desires which most are likely to disqualify you from serving and pleasing God. This is what Paul is doing for Timothy. What's Paul not doing for Timothy here? He's not at all trying to relax him, to get him to slack off, to get him to realize that it doesn't matter what he does, because after all, God has already determined it all. And in order to keep Timothy from overreacting to this good news that the Lord has everything under control and he knows those who are his, and he's building his church, there is a second inscription on the seal. You see verse 19, it's got two inscriptions. The one, the Lord knows those who are his, which is a statement of how in control God is of all that's happening. But there's a second inscription, let those who name the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness, which is to say, we have this very serious moral responsibility to do what God has called us to do and to avoid what God has forbidden. And both of these inscriptions are stamped on the seal. Now, it's a matter of historical fact that not every seal is two-sided. The Great Seal of Canada, for example, is not two-sided. It looks like this. Can you see that? It's a little fuzzy because it's so big. In actual fact, it's about 5 inches across, and it's about 8 pounds in weight. And this is a seal that the Governor General holds onto as the Queen's representative. It's got a picture of the Queen wearing her royal robe, holding her orb and her scepter, which is her queen equipment, sitting on the coronation chair in Westminster Abbey where she's crowned as queen, and the inscription on the Great Seal of Canada in two languages, French and English, says, Queen Elizabeth, Queen of Canada. It says, it says, Reine de Canada, Elizabeth II, Queen of Canada. It's in two languages. And this is the seal that's stamped on documents to say these are official royal documents. The Queen of Canada says so. The Governor General stamps the seal. See, that's what a seal does. And it's got the inscription on one side. On the other hand, the Great Seal of the United States has two sides. On the front side, they call the obverse, is an American eagle holding olive branches in one claw and arrows in the other to say that the United States is all about peace or war as the circumstances dictate. Now, happily, the eagle is looking towards the olive branches, which proves that Americans prefer peace. Really good news to us living so close to the Americans. This is the obverse or the front of the seal, and the Secretary of State keeps it as a way of authenticating documents as being approved by the president. But what's interesting about the American seal, the Great Seal of the United States, is that there's a reverse to it, and it's kind of a strange reverse. Which is perhaps one of the reasons why it's never used. In fact, it's never been cut, but it's been designed. And if the pyramid thing looks familiar to you, it's perhaps because you've seen it on the back or the reverse of the American dollar bill. But it's actually the design for the back of the seal. It's an unfinished pyramid with the eye of Providence over top and some cryptic phrases from Virgil, the Latin poet, which more or less say, Providence has approved of what we're doing, and what we're doing is bringing a new world order, a new order for the ages. That's what it says underneath, sort of. It's Latin, and it's all sort of controversial. And it's never been actually made. You know why? The back of the seal has never actually been engraved, because you don't really need the back of a seal. I think after they designed the back, they realized we don't need to do that, because a seal is to seal something, right? To stamp an insignia on a document, and you only need one side. But nonetheless, there are seals that are two-sided. And I think what we've got here in 2 Timothy is the same notion of a two-sided seal. Now, admittedly, it doesn't say the seal has two sides, but I'm saying it because what's on the seal, the two inscriptions speak of the two sides of this theological puzzle that has confused people who take the Bible seriously over many years. The seal has two inscriptions, one speaking of God's sovereign rule over all things, the Lord intimately is acquainted with those who are his, the Lord knows those who are his, and one inscription talking about the responsibility we have to abstain from wickedness. These are the two sides of a theological puzzle that concerns many people and raises a couple questions. Here's one question. Why are there two inscriptions on the seal? Answer, to keep two facts very clear in our minds. And Paul is wanting Timothy to be very clear about these two facts. One, that God remains in control of all of life. God is in control. He's not sitting on the edge of his throne, worried about what's happening in your life or in mine. He's got everything under control, and he's not the least bit worried. And fact two, that being the case, nonetheless, we remain responsible for all that we do. We continue to remain responsible to make wise choices and to avoid bad behavior and to get in on good pursuits as God has made us responsible, though he remains in control at all times. Which raises another question. How do we keep clear about both these facts? The answer, I think, by not using one to cancel out the other. And this is part of being diligent to handle accurately the word of truth. Not allowing one of the two truths that perhaps excites you at the time to somehow cancel out the other. Let me try to demonstrate. On the one hand, we must be very, very clear on the fact that God is the sovereign ruler of the world. We must impress upon our thinking everything we know about the sovereignty of God. And this will keep us at peace. And this will keep us from panic. And this will keep us from worrying overly about the things that are our responsibility. It allows us to stay joyful knowing that a good and loving God remains in control. Even as in Paul's case, it looks like nothing is particularly going well and the bad guys are winning and the good guys are about to be executed. This was Paul's circumstances. And yet he doesn't complain, but rather speaks triumphantly. So we need to hold on to everything we know about the sovereignty of God. But if in holding on to the sovereignty of God, we ever get to the place where we find ourselves thinking, this is great. It doesn't really matter what I do. I can't go wrong here. Whatever I decide. There, left or right, whatever to side, one or two, it's all going to work out according to God's ordained plan. This is great. I got nothing to worry about, nothing to worry about. To get into that state of mind is to be so clear on God's sovereignty that we've gotten fuzzy on our responsibility. clear on sovereignty is good, fuzzy on our responsibility is not good at all. So there's this potential danger to avoid. But at the same time, to complicate it, we need to be really, really clear about our moral responsibility. And so impress upon our thinking and upon our mindset everything we know about how, in fact, we are responsible and accountable to God to make right choices and to act upon them. And this will keep us diligent. This will keep us pressing on. This will keep us keeping on. And it's important that we do keep on because there's so much at stake and we're responsible to get it right. But if our grasp of our responsibility before God ever leads us into the place where we start saying things like, God has turned over in his sovereignty the control of the human race to human beings. So what happens next is anyone's guess, because in actual fact, God doesn't mean to micromanage his creation. Or if we find ourselves saying, God does nothing but an answer to prayer. So whether or not the will of God is fulfilled depends entirely upon whether or not God's people pray. And if something goes wrong, it's not God's fault. It's our fault because we didn't take our responsibility seriously. Or if we say, in fact, God is a perfect gentleman who will never impose his will on a human being without their whole heart of consent. If we get into those sorts of mindsets, I would say it's the same thing from the other side. It's taking such a clear grasp of human responsibility, which is a good thing, that we've made ourselves fuzzy in our understanding of God's sovereignty. And we need to be clear on both. These two truths must both be held firmly at the same time. Like the truth about Christ, that he's both God and man. The truth about us, that we are both individual temples of the Holy Spirit, and we are stones built into the temple, which is the church. We need to see ourselves as individuals. We need to see ourselves as a part of the church. These two truths need to be held in place at the same time. And this is what Paul was calling Timothy to do. At the end of his career, he was saying, stay really clear on this, Timothy. You are responsible as I am responsible, and I call you to live the same diligent, dedicated life that I did. But while you are pressing on, while you are seeking to be righteous and faithful and observe all your responsibilities and take them seriously, he says, don't lose sight of the fact that God remains in control of all things, that he's working out his plan, that the bad things that are going on are part of his plan as well. In other words, what he's saying to him and what the Holy Spirit's saying to us is calm down, cheer up, and keep on. Be at peace, calm down. Be joyful, because the God who is in control is a good and loving God with good, lasting purposes for us. But keep on, because he's holding us responsible to live the life that he's given us to live. And we are responsible. There are some deadly behaviors that we must avoid. For everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. And we must be diligent to flee youthful lust. We need to be as serious as we can about avoiding the deadly, disqualifying disobediences which will wreck our faith and ultimately our whole life. And we are responsible to get in on the great privileges that God has set before us. In order to be vessels for honor, we need to pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And because avoiding the disasters and getting in on the privileges, so much depends on us understanding the Bible properly, so that we'll define righteousness accurately, so that we'll understand the wickednesses that we are to avoid. Because these things are so, we're also responsible to diligently study the Word of God and diligently read it and diligently meditate upon it day and night, so that we can present ourselves approved to God as workmen who don't need to be ashamed, accurately handling the Word of truth. For if we don't accurately handle it, we won't be equipped for the work that God has given us to do and the work that he means for us to do in our own lives to start. And isn't that a shocking thought, that one day standing before God, we will hear from him that really the sloppiness with which we held to the truths of the Bible is something we should be ashamed of. The opposite is possible. If we will be diligent with the diligence that the Holy Spirit empowers us to show, we can present ourselves approved to God as workmen who don't need to be ashamed. And all the diligence and all the careful obedience and all the refusing disobedience that we're called to and responsible for, is the price that we're called to pay, part of the price that we pay to be in on the work of the gospel. So if it's hard work, well, Paul says, suffer hardship with me. If it's a big price to pay, to be this diligent in his word, well, pay the price. The privileges are worth it. So we need to be diligent. And all the while we are seeking to be diligent, we need to continue to trust God so that we can be joyful, so that we can be peaceful, so that we can be abounding in hope as he has called us to be, and as we should be, because our great God remains thoroughly in control of all the details of life as the sovereign ruler of us and all people and the whole planet. So what was Paul telling Timothy? And what is the Holy Spirit telling us today through his word? Well, because these two great truths are true, because we are responsible and because God is sovereign, he's telling us this. Calm down. Cheer up and keep on. The privileges are easily worth the price required to be paid. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word, which shows us clearly what dangers we must avoid as we see within us desires that would lead us into all kinds of personal and interpersonal disasters. And we thank you for the clear instruction in your word and the possibility by your Holy Spirit's enabling to become increasingly righteous and faithful and loving and peaceful people, abounding in hope through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And we thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which we are cleansed from our wickedness and forgiven of our sins and corrected in all of our errors and led on by your steadfastness to become more and more the people that the world needs us to be, that you intend for us to be, to get the good news of Jesus Christ out to people who need to know. Lord, work in us, cleanse us, forgive us, empower us, and strengthen us, we pray, in Jesus' name.